Please turn to Romans chapter 12. As far back as I can remember, I've had an impulse to be organized. I'm not saying that I'm the best at it. I know that there are others far better than myself. But it's always been my impulse, and it shows up in a variety of different ways. I have a sock drawer. And in that sock drawer, I always keep the white athletic socks on the left and the black athletic socks on the right. I have another drawer in which I place my t-shirts. And the solid t-shirts go in one particular pile, and those with a print or a pattern of some kind go in another pile. And even when I take eggs out of the refrigerator, take eggs from the carton, before I put the carton back, I always organize the eggs that are left so that they are balanced in the middle and they're never lopsided. Now, I don't know if you think that's just weird or smart, but I've got some fans out there. See, I'm not the only one. Now, when I was a boy, this impulse to be organized even impacted the way that I highlighted my Bible. I only used two colors. I didn't want it to be too complicated, but I used green to highlight God's commands, and I used yellow to highlight God's statements of truth. So green was for what we call the imperatives, what God tells us to do, and yellow was for the indicatives, what God says is true. Now, my highlighting practices have changed over the years, but I've also noticed that the way that I think about imperatives and indicatives have also changed over the years. When I first began highlighting, the commands of God were far more important to me for reasons I can't explain, but that's what got almost my exclusive attention. So there was a lot of green in my Bible, and I tended to focus almost all my efforts of studying and memorizing on God's commands. As the years went on, I eventually began to see the importance of the indicatives, the statements of truth in Scripture. And so I began to shift my focus more toward the yellow. Well, what I've since come to understand is the critical relationship between the two. You see, focusing on the imperatives while neglecting the indicatives tends to lead one toward a moralistic, legalistic life. And that would have characterized much of how I lived the first few years as a Christian. Focusing on the indicatives while neglecting the imperatives tends to lead one, or it can, toward a licentious life, one in which one appreciates the truth of what God has done, but perhaps can neglect areas of obedience. What I've now come to see is that much of the New Testament, especially when you read the epistles, are written to show that the indicatives actually inform and empower the imperatives. In other words, God's commands are able to be kept when they are built on the foundation of what God has already done for us in Christ. So those categories are really meant to function together. The power to live an obedient life springs from the truth of what God has already done for us in Christ. And the text we're going to look at this morning, Romans 12, is one of the places where I trust we'll see that this is true. Now, we've jumped around a little bit in our study of Romans, so I want to take just a few moments to reorient us to this book and where we find ourselves today in Romans 12. Romans chapters 1 and 2 make clear that left to ourselves, all of humanity is guilty and without excuse before God. All of humanity is under God's judgment. Because instead of believing in God's existence and honoring Him as creator, instead we suppress the truth that we know about Him and instead choose to worship counterfeit gods. And this is something each one of us, to one degree or another, has done. And because God is righteous, He is not indifferent to our rebellion. because he is righteous, he must punish sin. And this is precisely what God does over time if we continue to walk or live in rebellion against him. Well, Romans 3 then tells us that God, as an act of his grace, sent Jesus Christ, his son, to be our substitute, to be our representative. God sent him to bear in his body on the cross the full measure of the punishment we deserved because of our sin. So that instead of remaining as objects of God's wrath, we instead become objects of God's mercy. And from Romans chapter 4 through 8, we learn that if you have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, if you have made him your Lord, this is what is true about you. One, you are no longer guilty, but instead you have now been declared righteous. You no longer have to fear future judgment because now you have peace with God through Christ. You are no longer estranged from God because now you've been reconciled to him through all that Christ has done. You have been forgiven and have been adopted into his family. You no longer live under the dominion of sin, but now you are indwelt by God's Spirit and empowered to live a new life. If we have trusted in Christ, God is no longer against us. God is now for us. And he promises to work in all things, even the bad and difficult things in life, for our eternal good. And then finally, we see that because we now belong to him, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Isn't that awesome? Yes. That's wonderful, wonderful news. Now, the question I want to ask is, why is this true? For those of you who've trusted in Christ, you've turned from your sins, he is your Lord and Savior, why is that true? Is it because you, Christian, were better than others? Is it because you were more deserving than others? Is it because you were more intelligent or more wise than others? No. Because Romans chapters 9 through 11 make clear that the reason we are in Christ, the reason we have chosen to believe in him, is because God, as an act of his free will and mercy, chose to set his love on you, completely apart from anything you or I have done. So, to answer the question, why are we Christians? Ultimately, we have to answer that by saying the reason we are Christians is because God has chosen to give us his sovereign mercy. Do you think that should have a bearing on how we live our daily lives? Well, the answer is yes. But as we all know, it's not automatic, is it? We need to learn how to do this. And this brings us right to Romans chapter 12, which is the hinge of this letter. So let's begin by reading Romans 12, beginning in verse 1. We'll read the entire chapter. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing and gift of your holy word, and we thank you for the presence of your Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we invite you now to help us, Lord, to give me grace as I seek to teach faithfully from your word, and to give each one grace to hear and to receive what you have for us in your word. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here in Romans 12, we find that the feel of this chapter is very different from anything that we've read before. For the first 11 chapters, Paul has predominantly spent his time expounding doctrine, teaching us what God has done in Christ, what he has done for us, and the things that are now true about us. But in this chapter, the focus and the feel is very different. There are a lot of exhortations here. There are many commands here. And what God wants us to see, I believe, in this chapter is that the truth of all that has been presented before is actually connected to and is the springboard for all the exhortations that begin in Romans chapter 12 and continue through some of the remaining chapters of this book. And specifically, I believe God wants us to connect the truth of God's abundant mercies toward us in Christ to the realities and relationships of our everyday lives. And we're going to look at four key relationships that I believe Paul focuses on here: our relationship with God, our relationship with self, our relationship with one another, and our relationship with enemies. So we'll begin in point one: God's mercies and our relationship to God. I want to read again the first two verses. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, as the adage goes, whenever you see the word therefore, you should find out what it's there for. And in this case, therefore means that everything Paul is now exhorting believers to do is to be built on all that he has said up to this point. And his first appeal is that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And this has to do with our relationship toward God. I'll say it this way: in view of God's mercies, we should present or offer our bodies to him as a sacrifice. Now, everything we do in life, we do in and through our bodies. We eat, sleep, work, and play in our bodies. We make phone calls, send emails, post to Facebook in our bodies. We see, hear, taste, touch, and smell through our bodies. In other words, all of life is engaged through through our bodies. And what God is saying to us here is that in view of His mercies, all that He's done for us in Christ, we are to take our bodies and offer them up as a sacrifice to Him. Commentator Douglas Moo writes, he says, "We experience God's mercy as a power that exerts a total and all-encompassing claim upon us. Grace now reigns over us," Romans 5:21. "It is therefore entirely fitting that our response is to be one that is equally total and all-encompassing, the presentation of our entire persons as a sacrifice to God." So the proper response to the all-encompassing mercy we've received from God is the offering up of ourselves to Him in an all-encompassing way. And the image we're given to represent this is the image of sacrifice. Now, this is not a common word that we would use, at least in the context of what was understood, especially by Paul's Jewish readers. And in Old Testament Israel, the people of God were commanded by God to regularly offer sacrifices to Him. They had to be animals. Typically, it was a lamb or a goat or a bull. And those animals had to be offered in an unblemished way. They had to be unblemished. They had to be virtually perfect. And the reason for offering those sacrifices was because the sacrifice of those animals provided for the temporary atonement for sin. It was the means by which God made a statement of the seriousness of sin that it required the life of an animal to be taken and offered in sacrifice to Him. Now, those sacrifices, as we know, ultimately pointed to the one perfect and permanent sacrifice that Jesus was to make on our behalf. Jesus was the perfect Son of God, the Lamb of God, who came and by the offering of Himself on the cross took all the punishment of our sin in a once and for all way, so that through faith in Him, all of our sins are paid for, covered, and forgiven. So when we are exhorted here to offer our lives as a sacrifice to God, is it because underneath this it has the idea of atonement? No. On the contrary, the idea is one of worship. The offering of our bodies to God is an expression of worship. And in these first two verses, verse 1 in particular, we see that it is described in three particular ways. First, we are to be a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. In other words, we do not offer ourselves to God as sort of a once and for all event, but rather we continually offer ourselves to Him day in, day out, in each moment of our lives, in all the different scenarios we find ourselves, we offer ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice. Jesus once said to those who were following Him, He said, "If you want to come after Me and be My disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Me." In other words, as Jesus' disciples, we must live a life of offering ourselves in sacrifice to Him. Secondly, we are to be a holy sacrifice. This means set apart, distinct, special, dedicated to God. The idea is we should offer ourselves in a way, just like those Old Testament animals, in a way that is unblemished to the Lord. And finally, we are to be an acceptable sacrifice. That means our lives are to be well-pleasing to God according to what He has revealed to us in His Word. This is the essence of true or spiritual worship. Now, when we think about worship, our tendency is to see worship as something that we do once a week when we gather together on a Sunday morning. Or perhaps something that we do in the privacy of our homes as we have our devotional time before the Lord. But what Paul is doing here is he's redefining our understanding of worship. True worship is not confined to a specific place or time. True worship is not just singing songs to the Lord with our mouths. True worship is the giving of our entire bodies to God. It is what we do every day, all the time, as we live out our daily lives before the Lord. So, students, your study time is an act of worship. How you respond to your teachers is an act of worship. How you relate to your parents is an act of worship. Parents, your interaction with your children is an act of worship. Sending an email, posting to Facebook, doing your job, cleaning your house, driving your car, all of these things are acts of worship toward God, because all of life is now worship, just as much as when we are gathered together as the people of God to sing songs, or when we pray to God, or when we read our Bibles. All of these things are acts of worship. What we do with our eyes, what we say with our mouths, what we type with our fingers, they're all acts of worship. And the question, verse 1 would have us ask, is it holy? Is it acceptable to God? Is it well-pleasing to Him? Is it in view of the mercies that you and I have received from God? Any posts or tweets you wish you could get back? Any words you wish you didn't say? Any attitudes that you regret? And see, it's not only the bad things that we've done, but there's also the good things that we've failed to do. Loving our spouses in a sacrificial way, or loving our children, our parents, our neighbors, our coworkers, our classmates. We can all pause right now for a moment of personal confession, right? I mean, which one of us in this room can say we haven't sinned and at times done things with our eyes and our ears and our mouths and our bodies that wasn't pleasing to the Lord? And this is where we must remember the mercy of God. Jesus Christ died to cover all of our sins, past, present, and future. By the mercies of God, we will never experience what we deserve because of the things that we have done. And for that, we can give thanks. And we have the promises of God that come to us in Scripture, where it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So if there are things on your consciousness right now that you've done this past week, or maybe even earlier today, we can confess those things to God and look to Him for forgiveness. But what God is after is that mercy not only covers over the things that we've done, but that mercy seeps deep into our hearts and it informs how we choose to live our lives on a daily basis. So verse 1 redefines our understanding of true worship as living, holy, acceptable sacrifice to God. And then verse 2 helps us understand how we are to do this. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, what we're being exhorted to do here is, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Every day we have the opportunity to either resist that influence by the world, or if we don't resist it, we're often tempted to embrace it. And what God is telling us here is, don't be conformed to the world. Don't let it squeeze you into its mold. Instead, what God wants is transformation. that we live a transformed life, and that comes by the renewal of our minds. And again, this is the connection between what we think and how we live. As we renew our minds in the truth of God's word, as we allow God's word to come into our minds, as we think about it, as we think about and meditate on it, as we pray over it, as we seek God for understanding in his word, and the more God's word shapes and renews and changes the way that we think, the more we will live lives of living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. God, by his Spirit, as we renew our minds in his word, will help us in all the nuances of life and all the situations that Scripture may not directly address. By the changing of our minds and the renewal of our minds, God, by his Spirit, will help us with how to please him and do what is good and acceptable in each of those situations. This is the life of worship God calls us to, and we are to do this in view of the mercies he's already given us in Christ. Now, we've spent a little bit more time on point number one, because really this idea of living sacrifice and renewed minds, it really is going to flow through the rest of Paul's exhortation, not only in this chapter, but in the future chapters to come. So that's number one. Secondly, we want to look at God's mercies and our relationship to self. See, in view of God's mercies, when it comes to self, we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. But instead, in view of God's mercies, we are to think of ourselves soberly or with sober judgment. Now, what happens is, when you put different people together in a group of one form or another, we have this natural tendency to compare ourselves with one another. And if we're not careful, that comparison can lead to or foster pride in our hearts. We can be tempted to think of ourselves as better than others. You know, I have this particular gift. I am strong in these ways. And because of that, I am better than others who don't have this gift, who aren't as strong in these particular ways. Or sometimes the pride can be inverted. It can be, there's the pride of the haves, those who have certain gifts or strengths, and then there can be the pride of the have-nots, where they compare themselves sinfully to others and say, well, because I'm not like that person, I'm not as important or valuable as they are. But boy, I wish I had what they had. And either way, what we're being exhorted to do here is not to think in those ways. Those ways are incompatible with the renewed mind God calls us to have. Humble, sober thinking about self should be the natural outflow of those who have experienced God's mercies and have their minds renewed in God's truth. Why? Well, Paul, again, verses 3 and 4, gives us three reasons. First, because each of our gifts has been given to us by God. So we see Paul in verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say. Paul recognizes that he is an apostle, and his ability to teach and serve the Roman church or the other churches springs out of something he's been given by God. In verse 4, we see having gifts that differ. Why? According to the grace given to us. So when we understand that whatever gifts or whatever grace comes to our life comes because of God, how can we be proud of something that we've received? It's not owing to us. It's owing to God. Secondly, verse 3, it's because God is the one who assigns and measures out our faith. It says, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 makes it clear that the Holy Spirit is the one who distributes gifts among his people. He decides who gets the gift of administration. He decides who gets the gift of teaching, or who gets the gift of mercy, or who gets the gift of helps, or whatever the case is. God is the one who decides those and distributes those and assigns to each of us our faith. Now, I don't believe that faith here is referring to the faith of salvation. I believe it's referring to the faith that we exercise when we put into practice our varying gifts. We had the privilege this morning of being led in our time of singing by Jonathan and Leanne Eftehue. Amen. And their faith to stand before you and lead us corporately in singing is because of the faith that God has assigned to them. God has given them grace musically. God has given them grace vocally. There are, as we had this morning, various ones who will come to the ministry mic to share a prophetic word or a prophetic sense. When they come forward, they are doing so out of the faith that God has given them to serve and to speak. Now, maybe that faith began in small ways. Maybe it began in a small group. Maybe it began in their home. Maybe it began in some other context. But as they exercise that grace, their faith grew to where they are willing to come. There's a confidence and a faith toward God to come and share the gift that God has given. God has given me grace to teach and preach publicly. It's not to say that I'm the best. I know that there are far better. But the confidence that I have, the faith that I have to stand before God and stand before you and bring God's word is because of something God has assigned. Now, God has not given me faith to sit in a classroom of 3- and 4-year-olds and keep them occupied. Whew, that's scary. Now, my wife, on the other hand, she would thrive in that environment because God has given her grace and faith to serve little children effectively. The third thing that Paul points our attention to here as to why sober thinking is the right way to think as a result of a renewed mind is because each of us are members of an interdependent body. You see, in the family of God, there is unity. There's unity because there is one body, and we are joined to this one body through one Lord and by one Spirit who has made us all part of the one body of Christ. But there's not only unity, there's also plurality. And we see that here in verse 4. There are many members in the body of Christ. But there's not only unity and plurality, there's also diversity. There is one body with many members, and the members do not all have the same function. And God is glorified by distributing in the ways that he chooses the different grace and the different faith that he calls each one of us to exercise. Listen to this quote from John Piper. Piper writes, he says, God assigns faith in different proportions to his people because it produces humble interdependence with all of us serving and being served, which leads to a unity in diversity that is more difficult and more beautiful and more God-glorifying than if we all had the same degree of faith. So Paul calls us here to sober thinking. Our gifts are not occasions for pride. They are occasions to be grateful to God for his grace, and they are also occasions to serve. And so we see that he concludes with this exhortation, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. The gifts of God are intended to be used in the body of Christ, humbly used to love and serve others. So if your gift is prophesy in proportion to our faith. If your gift is serving, then serve. If it is in teaching, then teach. If it is in exhortation, then exhort. Whatever your gift is, use it to humbly serve others. And I am so thankful that Covenant Life Church is filled with hundreds of people who do exactly this on a weekly basis. Whether it's the folks who serve us on stage instrumentally, the people who are serving in Discovery Land with our kids, the production team who are helping us with sound and lighting, I could go on and on and on, the security team. Each one is using their gift by the glory of God and to humbly serve others. And can I appeal that if you are a regular part of Covenant Life Church, and if you are not serving and investing your gift here, can I appeal that you do so? Why? To glorify God. Why? Because you're accountable to God. And why? Because we need the diversity of the gift God has given you to help make us a healthy, strong local church. So, toward God, we are to be living holy sacrifices. Toward God, our minds renewed. Toward self, we are to think soberly and humbly of ourselves. Thirdly, is God's mercies in our relationships to one another. Now, in this next section, we see a lot of very short, simple exhortations. But let's stop for a moment before we go there and just consider. Life would be great, wouldn't it, if it wasn't for people? People can be so annoying, bothersome, offensive. And this is not just people out there in the world, sadly. It's also people right here. And sometimes it's us, we have to admit. And if you've been a part of this church for any reasonable period of time, you have probably been annoyed or offended by someone. And if you haven't, just give it some time. Brothers and sisters, we need to keep God's mercies in view if we are to have any hope of honoring God in our relationships with one another. And again, as I mentioned, there are these short exhortations that Paul gives us here in the next few verses. But the first one, I think, is the key, and it's the heading over all. And he simply says this: let love be genuine. Let love be genuine. That means it must be sincere, without hypocrisy, authentic. It must be from the heart. But the question we have to ask is, how can we love annoying, bothersome, even offensive people in a way that is genuine and from the heart? Well, the answer is by keeping in view the mercies of God. Now, I'm not saying that having a grasp of God's mercy means that we will never, ever get angry, or that we'll never be tempted to be unforgiving, or that we may never be tempted to be bitter. But what I am saying, and what I believe the scriptures teach, is that when we lay hold of the mercies of God, when we understand the great difference between what we deserved from God and what we received from God, I believe that heart is the soil in which unforgiveness, bitterness, jealousy, backbiting cannot easily grow. And I believe it is the key to having mercy toward one another is understanding the mercy that we ourselves have received. So, what are we exhorted to do? Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Loathe the things that God loathes. Find it repugnant. Jealousy and backbiting and slander and gossip and all of these things. God hates these things. He wants us to hate these things as well. Instead, we're to cling like glue to the things that are good. Why? Because Jesus died to set us free from evil and destructive patterns of living and to enable us to be zealous for the things that are good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Why? Because Jesus, the sinless Son of God, has affection for you despite all your sins and failures. Outdo one another in showing honor. Why? Because God has honored you by making you a part of his family and by lifting you into the heavenly places with Jesus Christ, his Son. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Why? Because God, through Christ, met your greatest need, the need for forgiveness. Seek to show hospitality. Why? Because God has shown hospitality to you by welcoming you into his family. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Why? Because this is what genuine, authentic love does. It treats others the way we want to be treated. Final category, and we'll deal with this somewhat briefly, is God's mercies in our relationship to enemies. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. How do we do these things? Again, where does the power come from, the motivation come from? Not only love one another, those with whom we share the body of Christ, but now to love those who are actively hostile to us and against us. How do we find the motivation to not only endure their evil, but to respond to that evil with kindness and mercy? And again, the answer is that we must have a firm grasp of the mercies of God toward us. Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." So you see, when we grasp the mercies of God toward us, it enables us to show mercy toward others. And when we show mercy and kindness to our enemies, we're being just like our Heavenly Father. Our actions show the family resemblance. Our actions show that we are authentic followers of Jesus Christ. But perhaps an even greater motivation comes when we recognize that before we came to Christ, we were the ones who were the evil. We are the ones who were the enemies. Romans chapter 5, Paul says, "Christ died for the ungodly." That's us. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were enemies. So in view of God's mercies, when we recognize that the very mercy that transformed us, the very mercy that brought us into God's family, that resulted in our sins to be forgiven, that is the very mercy we are to reflect toward those who do not deserve it. So the exhortations here: when you are cursed, do not curse in return. Instead, bless. Do not repay evil for evil. Instead, do what is honorable or good in the sight of all. Do not seek revenge. Leave revenge to God. Do not be overcome by evil. Instead, overcome evil with good. And then we have this interesting phrase here that by so doing, you will be heaping hot coals or burning coals on their head. You know, we do not know whether the very act of mercy or kindness that we show to an enemy, when they are expecting retribution, when they're expecting anger, and we reply instead with mercy and with kindness, we don't know how God may be at work in those moments to convict them of their sin and to lead them toward repentance. This is the life that God calls us to live. And in the view of God's mercies and by the power of his Spirit and by the grace of God, we can do this. Brothers and sisters, there is a vital connection in Scripture between belief and behavior, between doctrine and practice. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just the power of God that saves us, it is also the power of God that enables us. God does not just bring us into the Christian life through the gospel, he also empowers the Christian life. And we see here in the book of Romans, especially chapter 12, that God's mercies toward us in the gospel are intended to be the very springboard and power that enable us, that governs all our relationships, and enables us to be a living sacrifice toward God, to think humbly about ourselves, to love one another with genuine love, and to show kindness and mercy even to our enemies. Let's be merciful, even as our Father in heaven is merciful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the abundant mercy you've shown us in Christ. Lord, thank you for looking upon us and rescuing us while we were still sinners and while we were still enemies. And now, Lord, we pray that the truth of your mercies would so saturate our hearts and minds as it enables us to offer every aspect of our lives and our relationship in sacrifice to you. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.